word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening. Doctrine of Separation, Roman numeral 7, page 9 of our notes. All right, as is our practice, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you have dealt with the sin nature appropriately. You put it in its cage, so to speak, so that you can have the advantage of God the Holy Spirit in conjunction with your human spirit to ascertain, perceive the truth of Bible doctrine and to glorify God in your study in this regards and have maximum opportunity, obviously, to apply God's will for your life correctly in action with honor versus action without honor. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the instruction given us to protect us, to lead us and guide us and direct us in regards to all the blessings that you have for us now. And in phase three, we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will once again enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in addition to separation from unbelievers, which a lot of believers don't have a problem with that one, we are under the admonitions to also separate from believers. As we've seen, we are to apply separation to believers who are engaged in gross carnality, such as immorality, sexual sins, religious, idolatrous types of gross applications in that regard, verbal sins, alcoholism, drunkards, unethical practices, swindlers, etc. These aspects of separation are on a corporal level where the individual is asked to refrain from attendance while they are engaged in the activity until they come to a change of mind and pull their horns in and cease and desist in regards to the activity, and then they're welcomed back. That separation obviously is the maximum type of separation that we find in regards to believers and application towards other believers in this vein. But in addition, also, we are to apply an act of separation to believers, as we have seen in 2 Thessalonians, who will not line up with the marching orders of Bible doctrine. They are, in essence, rebelling and against the priorities of doctrine as they are established in this vein. The example given in Thessalonians is not willing to work to support themselves, and they sponge off others otherwise in this regards, being essentially a meddler and a nuisance in life towards others, as well as being a leech in life. That is one example. Obviously, marching orders of doctrine in its priorities can be carried about in other aspects of life. It could reflect in regards to the lukewarm types of doctrine whom God will vomit out of, out of his mouth at the end of the church age dispensation. But this aspect of separation is to be done individually by believers towards other believers, and it is has a spectrum of application at the minimum, not to pursue relationship with the individual while they're engaged in the activity, all the way to actually addressing them and explaining to them why you are separating, and will not have a, if you will, social life with them at this point in time. Obviously, these believers are given continued opportunity and grace to continue to come to Bible class, to hear the doctrine, and to ultimately, hopefully, get their act together in this regard. And that's point C, page 9 of our notes. There also is an aspect of separation to be applied towards verbal dissenters. Obviously, we saw the examples back in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, of slanders, maligners, revilers, if you will, people that just have a very sharp tongue and really come down on people in a strong way, blatantly, obviously, and will not shut up, you know, in that regard. Obviously, there is an aspect of separation there. But simply, dissenters, those who want to take issue with doctrine, it's not enough for some people to sit there and silently disagree, but they got to go around and tell everybody that they do disagree and try to win others over to their side in that regard. Romans 16, 17, and 18 is the example given there by Paul to the church at Rome as he urges these believers. In verse 17, "Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, to be discerning." This means that, you know, you've got to have some presence when you come to Bible class. It's not just walking in with your head down and ignoring everybody around you. Now, that's not the reason. I mean, obviously, we're glad you're here. We're glad you're going to give time to doctrine. But we are to be a part of a local royal family. And we are to have a presence, a camaraderie with one another as a local church, and to be aware of people, our surroundings, and their needs, etc. If nothing else, for a matter of prayer when it comes to one's attention, obviously, in an appropriate way, not by meddling or anything of this nature. But to keep an eye on those who cause dissensions recognizes that what is going on is obvious enough that one who is astute and discerning will recognize the situation as it goes on. And you are to have a warning flag should immediately go up when you see this kind of activity going on in regard to the church, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. Turn away from them, obviously, is an act of separation. It is an indication, symbolically, if nothing else, that you reject their proposed dissension or hindrance claim in that regard. And he goes on to tell us exactly where these people, these types, are coming from. And that is, as we know from their SCA, for such men, verse 18, are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but to their own appetites. That's their SCA appetites. What their predilections are. You know, how often I've mentioned the importance of epinosis, of embracing the entire council doctrine. There's a lot to be said in regards to that principle in and of itself. God is an exacting God. He provides us all the instruction in His directive will for us in this regards. And to truly be adjusted to His plan, that means that you embrace all the doctrine. Again, it's not a smorgasbord proposition. If you want to be a prize contender, you want to be a lukewarm, you want to be the fundy type, a nice one, a doctrinal wannabe otherwise, well, yeah, you can pick and choose all you want. That's your choice. But to truly be aligned with doctrine means that we embrace it across the board. Doesn't mean we may not have questions and approaching things prayerfully in that respect, etc. But you're not there rejecting doctrine and seeking to take issue with it. But that happens. And it happens even in adjusted churches. A doctrine will slam somebody's baggage that they've carried with them into Bible class across their head, and they'll take offense at it as an immediate reaction. Now, the adjusted believer eventually gets over that, see, and they recognize it. And but for those who want to come in and create what the dissensions and hindrances means, that they're seeking to create a separation themselves between believers. And here, the apostles, the adjusted communicator, the shepherd of the church in regards to the doctrine. So when you see or hear people who want to lamb blast or take pot shots in regards to what Ken has taught, Well, then you place yourself in Romans 16, 17, and 18. And say, is this what it is? And if it is, then you turn away from them. Because recognize that they're leading with their sin natures. This is what drives them. And it doesn't, you know, when you talk about people manifesting their sin nature, it's not always in a gross way that is completely and totally across the board. It can be very subtle. It can be specific areas in regards to an individual's life. They may be well adjusted in many other areas, but there's these certain key aspects of doctrine that they just have a real problem with. See, it can be that fine of an expression or manifestation in this regards. And he goes on to give us how they approach their victims in this regards, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For those who don't have the doctrine otherwise, they become easy targets in regards to these types. And obviously, he is dealing with someone who has a frame of reference. How else would he be able to deceive someone that potentially is given an ear by others? So, you know, as it may be, you can't chalk anybody off in regards to being discerning, in regards to doctrine, no matter what position or how long they've been on doctrine, etc. What you have is a doctrine in your soul as your very protection. And then the grace gift of the communicator teaching you that doctrine to help protect you in that respect, which is part of the pastor's job. So that individual, obviously those types of individuals, we want to keep arm's distance in regards to that separation. Is you're not going to join in regards to their proposition, speculation, or disagreements that they have in regards to the doctrine taught. So one example would be believers that promote factions or cliques. Obviously, we all have closer more or lesser friends. I mean, you can consider somebody a good friend, but you still may have someone they consider to be closer, someone you've known longer, and things of this nature. But there's really no place to have cliques. These cliques like you see at school, on the job, based on economic status and looks and parents and successes and things of this nature. There's no room for that in a local church. We all are strange bedfellows, so to speak. See. We all come from different backgrounds, different economic backgrounds, sometimes different racial backgrounds, you know, and social backgrounds. But we all have one thing in common. And that is, if I might borrow from Bill Murray, we're stupid enough to join God's army. Get on doctrine, see. And to make that our priority and pursuit of life. And I say that tongue-in-cheek. No, we're not stupid. You're going to find, after it's all said and done, that you're going to go, wow, how did I get so smart? You know, well, it's called Paul's volition. It's not that there's anything intellectually about us that sets us above anybody else, but where he happened to be positive, and God says, well, here you go. Have some wisdom, see. And we're all in the boat together. And so, hence, there should always constantly be a camaraderie with one another, whether they're the person you might hang out with more or less. In that regard, there's no place to establish cliques to be standoffish, if you will, simply based on someone's difference of looks or likes or dislikes in life and things of that nature. The things that the cosmos always puts something on in regards to, that's why they want to hang out with somebody else. So, two, another example is those that contradict the teaching of the pulpit. Obviously, this is not anything to claim that the communicator is perfect in and of himself. You know, I got an STA like anybody else. But when it comes down to the doctrine, if it's in line with doctrine and it's being taught soundly, then there is no reason to take issue with it. And it always made sense to me, even as a sheep, that your pastor is going to be at least a step ahead than probably the rest of the sheep theologically in regards to doctrine and insight in that regards. Otherwise, you do not have much of a leader, manager, otherwise. So, again, it's not to be self-serving. But a pastor recognizes their job, and they're the ones in there, you know, tearing the verses apart for you and putting them back together in an explanatory, interpretative way under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And hence, they are truly, if you will, your protector, human protector, given to you spiritually over your souls. So three, their targets often are weak or immature believers. And often again, as the facade they put on is they will be try to be palatable in their approach, generally speaking. Not to come off abrasive and like they're hostile. Oh, he teaches a lot of great doctrine. But there's just this one area, and they'll squeeze it in, you know. It's just one area here, see. Even though they have no clear documentation to support themselves otherwise, see. And they will find weak, immature believers. Obviously, single females can easily be a target. Wives, obviously, if they got a loving husband, the husband is going to protect the wife. But anybody who may be new to doctrine. So four, factious individuals are to be given two warnings by the pastor teacher. After this, they are to be rejected. If it goes beyond a certain point where you can see that there is an uprising, if you will, within the church, and people are intentionally and aggressively going after sheep to create a division, a hostility towards the pastor, then there are grounds for the pastor to step in and the board as it may be appropriate and put a stop to it. Titus, one of the pastoral epistles, Timothy being the other, verses 10 and 11, reject the factious man, Titus, after first and second warning. If I saw or if I was going on, I would confront the individual and tell them to back off. See, find out what's going on and all the good things, and if indeed it is the intention is to try to be a rebel with a cause, then you put your foot down and you give them a warning, and you give them two warnings. So grace is there. Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. But beyond that, the rejection of obviously leaves kind of an open end to what degree of separation the pastor would impose in regards to the individual. So I just pray I don't have to face those kind of tests, but you never know. You never know what kind of tests God's going to throw in your life. So it pays to have the doctrine in your soul already, so when it does occur, you can draw forth from the wisdom of God to make the right applications. The believers are to separate from false teachers that proliferate the last days. 2 Timothy 2, 3, 5 through 7. The other pastoral epistle. That there are those out there that hold to a form of godliness. Although they have denied his power, and avoid such men as these. They have a facade of religiosity. They try to put on a pious appearance. A lot of them try to do it first and foremost with the clothing that they wear to try to mark themselves off in that way. And then they will adopt certain, I call them abnormalities in regards to their behavior and personality, affected speech and things of this nature that people might class in that. You know, they get up and not, when they start to teach or preach, as it may be in their case, you know, all of a sudden you're not talking to them like you would out, you know, having dinner with them. Their speech becomes affected, you know, and just weird stuff like that. But to hold into a form of godliness, and otherwise denying his power, looks at this religious trend and this religious bent and appearance and facade that people will have for themselves so that they can misguide others. Well, they don't think they are. They're the blind leading the blind. Yeah. They think they're seeing all right, but they're not. And among those, verse 6, are those who literally creep into households and captivate silly women. Weak, silly women, weighed down with sins. Women who won't deal with their own SCAs. Can't control their emotions, you know, and things of that nature. Led on by various lusts or impulses. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Obviously, modern technology makes this possible through TV evangelism, other types of special shows, host shows, the old Phil Donahue types and things of this nature. Now the Phil McGraw types. I want to come in and straighten everybody out, you know, with their brand of human viewpoint psychology. Every once in a while, they'll throw in God into the mix, and they'll give a facade of that they're spiritual. Then, obviously, the other kinds are usually fairly obvious. They're good if you can't find any other comedies on TV, but usually I can't stand it for very long. E, the local church is separate from any member that brings public reproach on the local body of Christ, such as the incestuous Corinthian. The application of separation there is being restated in this corporate level that we dealt with in 1 Corinthians 5:1 and following. And obviously, that's the kind of sin that brings public reproach, like an alcoholic, you know, showing up on the property all the time, drunk, you know, and your neighbors see that. That brings reproach on the church if they know that's what's going on there. Oh, yeah, they have Bible classes. These are Christians. So. You would want to deal with that and apply separation. F, separation is designed by God in regards to his effect upon the individual engaged in the sin to produce sorrow in them, to produce sorrow in the reversionists. Again, as high as the heavens and the mountains, so is God's thoughts over our thoughts. The normal human viewpoint approach is like you see it in the cosmos, the social welfare approach, if you will, grab the people up and embrace them and work on them and try to bring them around, smother them in love and all these other things. Now, God says, and you got to understand, while the effect is the same across the board in regards to the application, the effect in regards to the result is pinpointed for those who are ultimately positive otherwise. And they're just going through a period in their life where they're having a real struggle. If they're negative and they're going to remain reversionists, well, you know, that's the case. For those who are ultimately positive, the act of separation, positive volition, one thing I have seen in positive volition since I've been on doctrine, some 30 years now, is how positive religion really gravitates towards one another, and how they hold dear the friendship and the camaraderie of other positive religion. And to lose that is a big thing if you place any type of value on friendships and associations. And for the reversionists to lose that blessing, that avenue of blessing that God gives in that regards, and to face the fact that they have failed before God, and they are not being a real support and encouragement to their fellow brothers and sisters otherwise in their reversionism, is designed to bring lupe, or sorrow, into their life, to get them to consider. See, it's designed to hit that pain receptor in the conscience that hopefully isn't seared yet. That's the effect, the result of the effect of separation that is designed to have on those who are ultimately positive, or at least positive for a little while longer. See. So one, the example that we see there is in the reverse recovery of the incestuous Corinthian, where in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about, as we know, or as I've explained already, in this situation, at first the church overreacted to the left. They did not apply separation towards the individual. They continued to embrace him in spite of his gross activities. And then on the other end of the coin, after the epistle was written for them to get their act together and separate, the guy obviously made reversion recovery, was back in church, back in Bible class, and now they're treating him like a stepchild. And Paul has to go in and readdress that. That's the way it is with believers. Not everybody hits the proper balance immediately. Sometimes you have to work from the extremes and work it in, see, and find that balance. And tells him that, you know, in so many words, paraphrasing obviously on my part, in this regards, that they can't continue to treat this guy this way. Otherwise, they're going to just pound him down emotionally and otherwise. And it'll be sorrow upon sorrow more than he can handle. And yeah, you can be in a humiliating situation of that extreme. It's just, you can't find a hole deep enough to go dig and put yourself in to get away from people. See? So that's 2 Corinthians 2:6. And the situation brings about the fact that the sorrow had the effect on him originally as his design. All right, he made the adjustment. Okay, back off now. Imposing this corporate punitive discipline on him in this fashion. So that's 2 Corinthians 2:6. Two, it was based on godly sorrow, lupe, that in turn produced the repentance of the phallic reversionists. 2 Corinthians 2:1-5 and verse 7. So three, when you fail to separate, you negate this important principle. And, you know, I know the questions come up, and you'll hear it, you know, well, I don't see sorrow. I don't see lupe from these people. Well, what do you want me to tell you what you're looking at now? These are people that have no interest in making an adjustment. You know, all the excuses that people will come up with based on relationships of why they won't separate. Somebody blips out of Bible class, blows out of here. You know, I don't care if it's a family member or whoever. Literally, they're the ones that separated from doctrine to begin with. We haven't done anything different here. You know, if we did something grossly different, well, I can understand. Wow, it's a change of venue. I'm not interested in this anymore. But no, nothing's changed there. The doctrine hasn't changed. And they don't care enough about doctrine to want to have a relationship with you. That's a real test of spiritual moxie and courage of the soul of an individual when they're faced with situations like that. Whether they'll still stand for the truth and say, hey, And I don't care how close you are, were otherwise. You know. Obviously, as parents with children still living at home, that's a different situation. But after a while, children do grow up, and they start making their own choices in life. And that's when the parent really has to bring forth that doctrine to make the application properly and appropriately if they decide, well, doctrine's not my cup of tea. Well, fine. Doesn't mean that you won't go see him or won't see him again. It just means that, well, you're not going to be part of my social life. And if people can say how hard it is, well, yeah, but people still will apply it. Believers apply it all the time. Sometimes it has the desired effect, sometimes it doesn't. I've seen them in both cases. So, when it doesn't, then sadly, you know, sometimes you have to wash the sin into death. G, separation is an example of agape or divine love in action. Again, the love of God as He sponsors it is a big difference than the emotional modeling type of love that the funny world tries to blow in your ear. One, agape love is manifested through the application of Bible doctrine in fellowship. It's application of doctrine in fellowship. The attributes that you possess and expression of that love is under the umbrella of righteousness. And in the truth, in the sphere and the truth and the veracity of Bible doctrine. So it's divine in nature. Two, agape love has as its goal the best spiritual interest of the one toward whom it is directed. Three, the best spiritual interests of the one who is maladjusted to sound doctrine are served by withdrawal of fellowship in an attempt to get the believer's attention so that he or she will change their mind. You don't separate, then they don't have no reason to separate themselves. That doesn't give them any truly motivation apart from exhortation and encouragement to them. Otherwise, is this not what you want? People tell me how much they love their children and how much they love their family and their friends. Well, is this not what you want for them? Don't you want them to get on doctrine and get the prize? If I could tell you a different way to do it, I'd tell you. But I only have doctrine to give you the instruction in regards to how to deal with these situations. So, four, this again is the impact of sorrow produced in positive volition who are astray in that it leads to repentance. If there's ultimate positive volition there, it will have its desired effect. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance, a change of mind, without regret. A sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a change of mind without regret, leading to a deliverance. But the sorrow of the world produces death. That's how God works in the lives of positive volition and seeking to help them get their spiritual act together when they are failing otherwise. Is it bring about sorrow, some pain, discomfort, under divine discipline, etc., to help them wake up and get a hold of their sin natures. And it's all designed to produce a change of mind, see, by the will of God. And to separate from the stray believer is doing the will of God. And if they will adhere to it, they will respond to it appropriately with positive volition. It will deliver them from the sin and the death and loss of SG3 big time. The sorrow of the world produces death. It is a type of approach in regards to dealing with those out of line that have no true spiritual benefit to life in and of itself.
Pretty heavy, man.
Yeah, it is. H, if there is any contact with reversionist during the period of separation, you should warn him. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 on the appropriate type of occasion. Those that respond and make the appropriate adjustments are to be forgiven and accepted back in full with comfort and encouragement. In comfort and encouragement. 2 Corinthians 2:7. Sometimes, it may seem that the harder part is to forgive, and re-embrace somebody back into the fold. But either way, when the applications are made, God is glorified, and there is a lot of SU3 being accumulated on behalf of both parties. We all stumble in many ways. Some of us may stumble more publicly than others, in ways more obvious than others. But just because people think they can hide their sins in the mental attitude doesn't mean they're not sinning and stumbling their own ways. God sees it all. J, beware of close friends that violate Hebrews 10:25. People that do not hold to the importance of NPR, the assembling of themselves together for the purpose of the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that do not want to be part of a local church. Well, you know, I understand if people are in situations where they can't be. And sometimes people make stupid decisions. They leave them, they're in class and they put themselves in a situation where it takes them out of class. I understand all that. I have nothing, no argument in regards to their situations at hand. But until I see them back in class, as far as I'm concerned, they fall under the situation where I am going to keep a distance, a true distance, in regards to my relationship with them. And if I don't hear a noise, at least, coming from their lips, that that's their intention, or they're praying about it or whatever, then what am I doing pursuing them after the fact anyway? Okay, do not separate from believers just for incidental sin. Hopefully we understand the difference between the reversionism that's in view and the type of sin activity that's perpetuated versus just the everyday incidental type of sin of which the individual immediately, or at least within a short amount of time, will rebound and get their act back together. All right, Roman numeral 8. Positive believers are commanded to separate even from family members that are negative. Separation is not partial, except to volition. See. And just because someone's a family member does not make them immune to the application of separation. Obviously, that's compatible with other doctrinal constraints. It's like anything else in life. You're married to someone, and they decide they don't want to go to Bible class anymore. That doesn't give you grounds to divorce them. So you can't separate from them. You still got a household. I mean, if they want to leave on their own, that's their business. As we've looked at that in regards to divorce and things of this nature. But otherwise, you still got to live with them. If you have a business contract and you got a contract term, you got to live it out. I don't care. You know, you got in the situation. Well, okay, write it out. You know, etc. Children living at home, and for some reason, I'm amazed how even adults with children look at the fact that after their children are out of the house, that somehow the adult still feels obligated to honor their children rather than let the children now honor their parents. You know, I've seen that. I've seen parents with kids that the kid would give a hoot in hell in regards to the parent, really. But the parent would just pursue the hell out of them because they're children, see. Oh, what about honor parents? That's the command. It's not honor children. Smack the kid, honor the parent, see. Parents are all going, yeah. We got you. All right. A, Jesus taught himself taught this in Matthew 10:34-39. People may rationalize in regards to the authors of the instructions given in regards to separation being from a man, Paul, or someone of that ilk, another apostle. But Jesus himself taught the doctrine of separation specifically with family. And he had to apply it in his own life. He, on one hand, maintained his proper role in the family, honored his mother, continued to recognize his half-brothers and half-sisters, but not on any occasion did they ever interfere in regards to his relationship with, did he ever let it interfere in regards to his ministry. And he brings out the difference between positive and negative family members, and you have that. Matthew 10:34-39. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. Well, other scripture said that you did. Well, you got to know where he's coming from. He's talking about in regards to the truth of doctrine that represents him, bringing about harmony with one another while on this planet. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. The Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, see. To divide. And that's what doctrine does. It divides truly into the utmost, most fine aspects of lives between people and thoughts, etc. For I came to set a man against his father. This is a familial relationship. And it has to do with positive volition and negative volition. Living in the same house, being part of the same household. To set a man against his father, the man there represents negative volition. The son. The son is against the father. The father is embracing doctrine. He's the positive individual. And a daughter, negative volition, against her mother, the positive individual. That may be reversed. But he's just given the examples. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Standing for doctrine will create schisms, divisions, even amongst the most closest of one's relationships. And that is the nature of doctrine as it is presented and manifested in Satan's world where volition resides and you have positive and negative volition. In verse 37, he goes on to now proclaim the ones whom he is for, he stands for in these situations, and what he expects of those who otherwise will hold to him over even their close relationships in life. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Any who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And again, this is not a modeling, oh, I love Jesus approach. An emotional approach. No, this is the alignment correctly in regards to what Jesus represents in word as a two-edged sword. See? And to put relationships over the application of doctrine denotes an affection for someone other than Christ Himself. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The cross is the fact that when things like this happen, it is a great pressure. It brings lupe into the individual's life, sorrow, pain, etc. And it is part of what we bear in regards to what we are grabbing hold of in regards to doctrine and our ultimate goals in regards to our phase 3 of being prize contenders. That we will not let anyone stand in our way. We'll not let anyone usurp that authority. We will hold it to the end. And we will bear our cross, whatever it is in time. Heck, if your relatives are believers anyway, you're going to sin again. You know, I've had my share of the fundies of relatives. Golly, do I have my share of them. All of them are. See? They love to jump on the bandwagon anytime they get to a moat. Yeah. They try to bring out, this is the reason why you need to have. Hey, you know, so what? Somebody died. Hey, if you're not there, you don't love the person. I'm going to see him again. I thought you believed that. Where's your stand for? See? Whatever. But that's the way it is. To bear your cross. To not let these things interfere. Obviously, there may be a proper place and time to do these things. But not at the expense of doctrine. Not at the expense of application of doctrine. See? Not ever at compromise of doctrine. So he does not take his cross and follow after me, verse 38, is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. The caveat, obviously, is for his sake, for Bible doctrine. And what you are willing to sacrifice and give up, that's what you lose in life, in order to maintain your priority of doctrine, and application of doctrine, pursuing the maturity adjustment and holding to the end. For that, you will gain life. See? But for that which you're not willing to give up, and you're going to embrace it at the expense of doctrine, then you lose it. And that is the way it is. As they would say on the farm, that's how the cow ate the cabbage. And no wonder the ozone is breaking up. You don't want the cows in the alfalfa or the cabbage patch. Because the milk is horrible. I never could get used to that whole milk. My grandparents came up on a farm, and every time you go out there, you know, they're out there, all my aunts and uncles, drinking that whole milk. Oh, man, how can you? But anyway, I was a spoiled, rotten little kid. Didn't know what it meant to have healthy food. So one, his work on the cross made salvation and peace with God potential for all men. Two, but he did not come to this planet to bring mankind a system of thinking upon which all will agree and live in harmony. Three, the word sword, which is Makaira, in verse 34, is figurative for Bible doctrine that we repeat for Bible class in our call for worship every Bible class, Hebrews 4:12. Four, just as a literal sword separates or divides, so the Word of God separates or polarizes. In other words, it reveals positive and negative and positive volition. Just like the John 3 passage brings out. Either come to the light or you don't. So 5 Luke 12:51 through 53 makes clear that the sword figure pictures separation or division. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? Luke 12:51. I tell you no, but rather a division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two, two against three. They will be divided. Father against son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Six, the requirement for separation extends even to the closest members of one's own family. Verses 35 and 36. Seven, the exceptions of physical separation in addition to those already noted in this doctrine would include A, separation or divorce of a negative spouse, if the negative spouse obviously consents, agrees to live with the partner under their flag of positive volition. In other words, you got a negative spouse that is going to try to hinder your NPR, is aggressive that way, as a husband would more likely have that kind of weight towards a negative husband would towards a positive wife, then you have alternatives in that regards. Children separating from parents until legally free to do so, and vice versa. Obviously, you wouldn't go that way. 1 Peter 3:1. In this situation, a wife's responsibility to be to acclimate to the authority of their husband. In the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husband, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, recognizing that situations like that exist, whether planned or not. 1 Corinthians 7:10-17 gives us a general passage regarding this type of situation. But to the married I give instructions, no, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, looking at the potential positive negative spouse. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband if the situation comes about. For legal reasons or spiritual reasons, that a separation must occur. The positive spouse is to remain in that state and remain single, and if reconciliation is possible, to go ahead and pursue that avenue. And that the husband should not send his wife away with a calloused heart otherwise, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. You can be a fragrant aroma to the individual. Never know what it might provide for the individual spiritually otherwise or in time. But to the rest I say, or in verse 13, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. So you have compatibility is maintained, harmony is maintained in the household. The negative spouse, okay, fine, you want to go to back, I don't care. And there are situations like that. Even some where the negative spouse has never been to Bible class, but for whatever reason, the positive spouse is married to him. So I've seen that. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, verse 14, through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. In other words, blessing by association will occur even when you have a negative partner involved. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. You have opportunity, the children in that situation, to have the advantage of hearing doctrine, see, etc., in association with their positive parent. For how do you know, verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. They're not bound before God in that respect for separation to occur. But God has called us to peace. That is the primary issue, to maintain a modicum of harmony within the household in the situation. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will deliver your wife? And again, he's talking about people that are in this situation. He's not saying it's all right, go out and get in these situations. People will take these things and run with them. No, that is not the issue. You're in the situation. See, that's the instructions. And obviously, it can happen very easily. One spouse gets on doctrine. And the other one, you know, I've seen that. In fact, some of my closest friends, they got me on doctrine. The wife got on doctrine, was on doctrine for a long time before the husband ever showed up in Bible class, or showed his face in Bible class. I remember the story. He said, well, they were meeting on like on the east side of Oklahoma City at the time at Maranatha Church. And he told her, he said, well, if he thought he had her, if they ever build their own building out by where I live, which is out in Yukon, Oklahoma, I'll go to Bible class. Well, after about 2 or 3 years, next thing you know, they got a building in Bethany, which is about 7 or 8 miles from Yukon. And he goes, well, crap, I had to go to Bible class then. Of course, they're both still on doctrine. I thank God for friends that hang in there like that. They were instrumental with me getting on doctrine. So, you know, you have situations such as this. So you have the instructions, etc. So B, this doctrine does not negate the principles of honor, parents, or applying godly love towards relatives in form of financial help, physical assistance, etc. You're not violating separation if you go see your relatives on occasion. But they're not who you're going to hang out with. They're not who you're going to go on long vacations with and things of this nature, generally speaking. You may on occasion. Especially if it's a parent of that nature, in that situation. The positive believer can expect antagonism and hostility from negative family members. Continuing here with the Matthew 10 passage, that was verse 36. 9, the one refusing to separate shows their love for negative family is more than Christ and is unworthy of him, not willing to bear one's cross, verse 37, unworthy of me. 10, taking up one's cross is symbolic of the suffering positive volition undergoes and separating from negative volition. Verse 38, when the believer regards their family members as more important than it dictates Bible doctrine, they are producing human good and will lose reward. That's verse 39. Christ himself applied this principle. Mark 3, 31 and 35, Luke 8, 19 through 21, if I remember correctly, are the situations where his mother and siblings showed up in his ministry and disciples come in and say, your mother's outside the deal. Your mom's here, your mom's here. And he turns around and says, who is my mother? Who is my brothers and who's my sisters? That little spiel that he gave. Put everybody in their place. And they're the ones that did the word of God and kept it. See? That's who his real family, his family, his priority family was, the royal family. And he still maintained his obligations in regards to his blood family otherwise. As we know, at least part of his family became believers, his brothers and sisters. Otherwise, such as Jude in that regard. B. Abraham is an example of a believer that separated from his Navy family after God took him through the ordeal, obviously, Lot, his father. His phase 2 blessings were awesome. His phase 3 blessings will be of the ultimate in regards to being part of the eternal state, etc. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.